The destruction of Pharaoh's chariots in the Red Sea was the dramatic culmination of the Lord's judgments on the people of Egypt because they were the slave masters of his people. And they had for years held them in horrible bondage. They put them under crushing burdens until finally the Lord, as he said to Moses, said, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry, and I am come down to deliver them. And I want to tell you, when God sees the affliction of his people, when God hears the cry of his people, and he says, I'm come down to deliver them, it does not matter how strong the power of the enemy, doesn't matter how mighty the hosts that are against us, we will be delivered. I trust that we'll get that right at the very beginning. And in these afflicting days, we will, instead of murmuring and complaining, be driven to our knees. Because when God hears his afflicted people, then the days of their enemies are numbered. So the Lord had come down. He had visited Egypt with terrible plagues. And you'll remember in the final one, he had sent his death angel throughout the length and breadth of the land of Egypt to slay the firstborn of both man and beast. In the midst of all that death and destruction, not a single Israelitish home was troubled. You see, the children of Israel were sheltering under the blood of the slain lamb. And they were delivered by a glorious redemption. The Lord had said to them to take a lamb for a house. You know in Exodus 12 you've got the whole detail given. How the lamb was to be taken. And it was to be held for a period of inspection. It was to be proven to be a perfect lamb. And then it was to be slain. Its blood was to be taken and hyssop dipped in the blood and applied to the doorpost and the lintel of the house. The lamb was to be roasted and eaten. And God said, when I see the blood, that blood which will be to you as a sign upon the houses where you are, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that's exactly what happened. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And as the death angel swept through the land of Egypt that night, he passed over and passed by in judgment and death the houses of the children of Israel. But every home in the land of Egypt was smitten with death. Following that awful destruction, the Egyptians were more than happy to say goodbye to the Israelites. They couldn't wait to get them on their way. In fact, they gave them everything they asked for. We read that they borrowed. The AV puts it, they borrowed. I think that's a little bit misleading, actually. It simply means they asked. And they were so happy to get rid of them, for they were now fearful of any further judgments. They gave them everything they asked for, and thus they spoiled the Egyptians, and they took their leave. It wasn't long until Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and this hard heart led him to pursue the children of Israel. They finally caught up with them 3 days later at the Red Sea. He and his charioteers were there. I want you to put yourself in the position of the children of Israel. Before them, there was the Red Sea. And by the way, if you have maps at the back of your Bible, disregard the stupidity that is inflicted upon a long-suffering public in some of those maps, most of them, for where they say the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, they most definitely did not cross it there. Those maps in that part, that little detail anyway, were drawn up in unbelief. I'm not going into where they did cross, except that it was a place of mighty waters. The Bible is very, very clear on that. But anyway, caught up with them at the Red Sea. There was the sea before them. And around them there was a wilderness. And behind them, the approach of Pharaoh's chariots. The situation seemed hopeless. But then the Lord came and stood between the Egyptians and his people. The pillar stood between them, the pillar of cloud, giving darkness to the Egyptians, but light in the camp of Israel. And as the Egyptians languished in darkness, the Lord cleared a path through the sea so that the children of Israel in their entirety went through on dry land. With the passing of darkness and seeing what was done, Pharaoh at once set out to follow. And he led his chariots through the sea. But again he reckoned without Jehovah. As he and the chariots pursued, the Lord brought the waters crashing down again upon them. And that was the final judgment by which the Lord brought his people finally out of bondage and into liberty. We read something significant, that the children of Israel saw the corpses of the Egyptians lying upon the seashore. Now, we have read that they sank like lead. And they did. But you see, the Bible's always accurate. And ultimately, bodies would come floating back to the surface, as they did. They were washed up on the shore. What a sight that was. As the children of Israel saw Pharaoh and his hosts stretched out dead on the shores of the Dead Sea, they knew that now we are safe. And in their relief, they sang a song. It's the song of Moses. You know, this is such a great song that we'll not only sing it down here, but we're told in the book of the Revelation that there they, in glory, they sing the song of Moses. Some people misquote that, the song of Moses and the Lamb. There's no such song in the Bible as the song of Moses and the Lamb. There's the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And of course, the song of Moses leads you on to the song of the Lamb. The children of Israel joined together. Now I want you to put yourself in their position. Here's relief beyond description. Just a little while before, they were holding up their hands in horror and saying, we're dead men. There's no escape. And now they recognize they have been totally delivered by the mighty power and grace of God. And so they sang the song that we have read today. The whole song, in a way, is our text, although I'm not really going to deal with it in detail. But especially I want you to think of how it reaches its climax in verse 11. When they say, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, and doing wonders? You know, the story here is much more than history. This was not only history, this was a prophecy. This was a prophecy of a greater judgment on a greater enemy that secured a greater deliverance for a greater people. And the New Testament describes that mighty drama. It records the slaying of God's Lamb to purchase God's people from the awful degradation and bondage of their sin and bring them into eternal life. In the death and resurrection of God's glorious Lamb, we have the story of how the Redeemer crushed a more powerful and deadly foe than Pharaoh and his hosts. If you turn to Colossians chapter 2, you'll read how Paul describes it, where he says in verse 14 that Christ blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Here's the Holy Ghost's description of what happened at Calvary. First of all, Christ dealt with God's law and satisfied it and removed every claim of the law against us. Blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. It was as if he had taken our account to the law of God, and he had, in the red ink of his own blood, written across it, paid in full. But he did something else. He spoiled principalities and powers. He spoiled all the powers of hell. Our adversary, the devil, was crushed, defeated at Calvary. Jesus spoiled them, and he triumphed over them. He made a show of them openly. He exposed forever the defeat of Satan and his hosts. The cross was not a tragedy. The cross was a triumph. The cross was not defeat. The cross was our deliverance. The cross was not the ruin of Christ's work, but the redemption of his people. This is the true story of the victory of the Lamb. And you know, since that is the case, the song of Moses sits well on the lips, not only of the ancient Israelites, but of the Israel of God, as Paul calls the church of God. It sits well in the lips of all of us who have been redeemed by precious blood, because this redemption song is our song. I want today just to take a moment, and it will be a moment because the first sermon took longer than I had anticipated, so I'd better be very brief. You didn't say a word to me about time. Didn't say if you wanted home before the evening service. But I will be brief, believe it or not. I want to notice just four great facts about, or four great themes in, this redemption song. First of all, it is a chronicle of God's mighty acts. And in case I don't get through them all, I'll tell you what it is altogether. The four elements in it, a chronicle of God's mighty acts. There's here a confession, and I use that word in its theological sense, not of a confessing sins, but a confession, as for example in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Here's the confession of God's people. There is a celebration here of the person and the work of the Lord their Redeemer. And then there is the note of confidence as they anticipate what this redemption means, not only for the present, but for the future. Now I think you'll see that though I haven't prepared to preach this, I haven't had time to sit down and spend hours working all this out. I think you'll see that there's enough there to keep even a poor preacher like me going for quite a long time. There's a lot of stuff there. I want to say something, however, very practical right at the beginning. And I better just make it brief because this is a pet peeve of mine. This is Bible singing. This is Bible praise. This is Bible music. What is proper as music, as singing in the church of God? It's this kind of song that makes much of the mighty acts of God. that confesses the greatness and the glory of our God, that celebrates the person and the work of Christ, and that fills us with confidence in all the gifts and fullness of the grace of God, now and in every situation of life, in death, and then for all eternity. That's what is to fill our singing. Not these stupid little country and western ditties that come out of the carnal background of Tennessee, Nashville, Tennessee. I want to tell you, my friend, what passes in many of our pulpits when people come to sing is heresy. I have heard people get up and sing the greatest load of rubbish. In fact, I'm not going to be specific here. I heard a woman sing not a long time ago, and there was one line that had a nice little ring to it. Now, the rest of the hymn was rubbish. In fact, there were parts of it that were downright heretical. And everybody that sat there, now, being me, mealy-mouthed and very, very, very afraid to hurt anybody's feelings, I didn't say a word. I was just a visitor. But, I tell you, everybody just latched onto that one little line. And, oh, that was so nice. It made us feel so good. I wonder what the Lord thought about it. Why are we using the Christian pulpit to sing the world's songs? This is God's song. This is the kind of singing. And man, when you get a congregation of people who are redeemed by precious blood, and they know the grace of God and truth, I want to tell you, when they feel this in their bones, and they start to sing, there's nothing like it. The song of the soul set free. But I better not go down that line anymore. Let's come to first the chronicle of the Lord's mighty acts. Here, they're singing about what God has done. You could take another text of Scripture, and it would sum all this up. What God hath wrought. What God hath wrought. This is the story of God's mighty acts. So important is this aspect, that if you take the book of Psalms, you must notice how frequently the psalmist in composing the Psalms comes back to this very thing, what God did in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. Again and again and again and again and again. It's repeated. Our carnal reasoning would say, well, if it's in one or two psalms, wouldn't that be enough? Couldn't they always go back to sing those psalms? No, it's not enough. Again and again, God brings them back and He commands them to tell their children the mighty acts of the Lord. I'm very tempted to turn to another passage of Scripture in the Psalms that gives that command, but I'm biting my tongue and I'm making sure we don't get into too many different sermons in one day. The mighty acts of God. What God hath wrought. Here in your 40th anniversary celebration, this is something you want them as talking about, singing about, rejoicing in. What God hath wrought. As we look back in 60 years of the Free Church's history, it's not what Ian Paisley did. It's not what John Wiley did, what Bertie Cook did, what John Douglas did. It's not what the Free Presbyterians did. It's what God did. What we did may perish. What God has done will never perish. My, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. The Lord hath done wonderful things for us. We were in bondage. This is our testimony personally. Man, can you remember the night God saved you? Where were you when He found you? You were in a bondage deeper and blacker and more bitter than that of Egypt. You were under the heel of a tyrant more terrible than Pharaoh. You were the plaything of the devil. You were in a heartbeat within a heartbeat of hell. You were deep down in sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved you, quickened you together with Christ, and He brought you out of the Egyptian bondage of your sin. He broke the power of sin and Satan. He set you free. And He's bringing you on to glory. That's what God hath done. what God has done. He did it by sending his Son from heaven's glory to the woe of Calvary to shed his precious blood to redeem us from all iniquity. I want to tell you that's worth singing about. The mighty acts of God. Having saved us and united us to Christ, he has justified us freely by his grace. He has clothed us with the righteousness of Christ. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. He has given us the spirit of adoption whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. He has given us the right of access to the throne room of heaven. He has granted us his ear when we cry. He has heard us when we have prayed. He has given us his spirit. He has visited us with his power. He has poured out his blessing. This is what the Lord has done. Today let's chronicle the mighty acts of God. The mighty acts of God. That's our song. I must move on. I could go on all day on that. The mighty acts of God. There's the confession. This takes us from what God did to the fact that only God could do it. Here's the confession. Redemption is uniquely a divine work, and no other God and no other religion can ever set a soul free from the Egyptian bondage of sin. Notice verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song. He is become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him an habitation. Notice verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord, that is Jehovah, is his name. Verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. In the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown. So on. The emphasis, the confession, as our text says, verse 11, who is like unto thee? Who is like unto thee? The confession of the uniqueness, power, the grace of our God. Some of you, maybe all of you, because you could hardly have missed it, but some of you at least will have seen in the press last year the awful, debasing, and wicked chronicle of the life and sins of the American golfer Tiger Woods. Even if you're not interested in golf, this is in everybody's newspaper, every TV program talking about Tiger Woods. Tiger Woods is possibly the most talented golfer the world has seen in the last number of years, maybe ever. Tiger Woods was making millions, countless millions, not only from his golf, but from the image of a clean cut and a decent family man. All the time, he was living the life of a wicked, filthy, lecherous adulterer. When he was found out, everything blew up. I'm not here to talk about Tiger Woods, but here's what happened in the United States. Mind you, it wouldn't happen on British television. If it happened, the guy who did this would be kicked out immediately. But one of America's most respected newscasters. The newscaster over there has a lot more control over his program than simply a reader of the news at the BBC. He has a lot of control. This fellow had recently retired, but they kept bringing him back to do special commentaries. And following the Tiger Woods debacle, he said something like this. Very near word for word, but something like this. He said, Tiger Woods is reputed to be a Buddhist. There is no message of redemption in Buddhism. He said, I would advise Tiger Woods to seek out a Christian minister. Because Christianity has the message of redemption. Yeah, you could imagine that going out in the 6 o'clock news on BBC from London, couldn't you? You could imagine that? I don't think. But this is in the number one rated news program in all cable television across America. Of course, the liberal press immediately went up in arms. He's trying to proselytize, which is another way of saying he's trying to convert people to Christianity. Big deal. Isn't that what the Lord has told his people to do? This man's a professing believer, so why wouldn't he do it? So they were all up in arms and shouldn't be done, so he came back on the air, and he was being interviewed himself this time. What have you done? And he said it again. There is no redemption in Buddhism. The best they can offer you is that you will get what you deserve. That's the best they can offer you. There's no redemption in Hinduism. There's no redemption in Islam. There's no redemption among the gods and the multiplied religions of the world. But all men and women, let's take this. This is the glory and uniqueness of our confession of our God. There is one God and one Redeemer, one gospel and one redemption. And it is not narrow-mindedness. It is not bigotry. It is rather the joyful acceptance of a revelation that alone can bring light into the darkness and the bleakness and the blackness and the bondage in which sinners find themselves. There is one God. There is one mediator. There is one Savior. There is one sacrifice. There is one gospel. There is one hope. That's our confession. We're living in a day when Britain celebrates that it's a multi-ethnic, multicultural society. You know, not very many years ago, in fact, really relatively few years ago, probably the 1980s, maybe into the 90s, when there was an attempt in Britain to do away with Christian, supposedly Christian, though it wasn't usually, religious education in state schools. An MP got up in Westminster and objected to replacing this with comparative religion studies and a wee bit of every religion by saying this is a Christian country. The Church of England is the official state church. Constitutionally, this would be illegal. Now we've got a way beyond that. In the States, I don't know if it's much in use here, people, even Christians, have been sucked into this black hole, and they talk about people of faith. What's that supposed to mean? People of faith. That's a lumping together of believers and unbelievers, Christians and heathens. No matter what their religion, I mean, they all have some sort of faith. It's not the having of faith that saves you. It's the person in whom that faith resides. It's the object of the faith. My faith hath found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. That's the one who saves. But in this day, we have got beyond ecumenism, you know. The Free Church has grown up fighting the ecumenical apostasy that's seeking union with the Church of Rome. And that's way, way, way down the road. It's well advanced now. But we've got a way beyond that. We warned about this years ago, and when we warned about it, you know, we were held up to ridicule. I went to protest with other Free Presbyterians from North America, and I think Dr. Paisley was the only one from Northern Ireland at that time. But we went to protest at the World Council of Churches and their General Assembly meeting out in the west of Canada. And what we were protesting was not just their ecumenism, but what's called syncretism, which is not just one world church, but one world religion. The World Council of Churches was already celebrating other religions. In fact, this goes away back to a statement made as far back as 1928 by the then Bishop of Dornachal in India, when he told an organization that was the forerunner of the World Council of Churches, we can no longer go to the so-called heathen with a message that we think is better than what they have. What we should do is sit down and we should all learn from each other. I want to tell you, I don't need to go to the so-called holy books of man's religion. If the light that is in them is darkness, why do I want to go to them to find truth? When I have got God's Word, the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of the living God. When you've got light, you don't go running after darkness. When you've got truth, why go and mix it up with the error? But that's what's happening today. So-called evangelicals are even buying into this. But I want to tell you, here's our confession. And brethren, believe me, if it was tough to stand against ecumenical apostasy when the Free Church started out its witness, that was a Sunday school picnic in comparison to how difficult it's going to be to stand when this great steamroller of syncretism really gets moving. The European Union is pushing it as hard as it can. The governments of the world have bought into it. You add them, the atheistical secular agenda as well, and you'll see for anybody to stand up and say, as we do, there is one God. There is one Redeemer. There is one gospel. There is one way of salvation. And outside of that, there's nothing but the damnation of hell. I want to tell you, you're going to be isolated. It'll be a battle, all right. But that's our confession. That's our confession. Let us never back away from it. The third element in this great song is a celebration. The person and the work of the Lord, our Redeemer. My strength, my song, my salvation. Who's like him? Notice the description. Glorious in holiness. Fearful in praises. In other words, the acts of God fill the soul with a holy awe. You know, praising God is not just some spine-tingling little experience. It's not some flesh-creeping experience, you know, where we... It's not all this happy, clappy stuff that makes you feel good. The praise of God sees him, at least as much as these hearts and minds of ours can conceive it, in his glorious holiness. His works are works that fill us with awe. And I want to tell you, unless there is an awe in our praising, it's carnal, fleshly, and useless. An awe of God in our praising, doing wonders. Oh, the wonders of grace. Now we come to the person and work of our Redeemer. That's what we're here to praise. That's what we're here to exalt. Why does God have this church in Garva? To preach Christ and Him crucified. To exalt the person and the work of our Redeemer. Psalm 115 starts off, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us give glory." Never let us lose that. We're here to declare the person and the work of Christ. Now that's a very, very big statement. Most evangelical churches, there is very little exposition of the deity, the humanity, the incarnation, the sinless perfection, the impeccability, the atoning death, the bodily resurrection, the blood atonement, the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our prophet, our priest, our king. Christ the expiator of our guilt. Christ the propitiator of the wrath of God. Christ the reconciler of the soul to God. These are the fundamental issues of the gospel. In most evangelical churches, the gospel has come down. It's been degraded to the level of a preacher looking for some little text in which he can show his own skill, and he'll be bringing the gospel down. Come to Jesus and get your sins forgiven. We can very easily make the mistake of warning about hell and never speaking about Christ. I want to tell you something. The gospel is not come to Jesus and get your sins forgiven. Oh, you will have your sins forgiven when you come to Christ. But the gospel is the person and the work of God's dear Son. That's why we're here. That's the only reason we have to exist. That's why we oppose apostasy. That's why we take our stand. That's why we're outside the camp. We're separated not only from, but unto. And when we miss that, we have no further reason to exist. Here is our celebration. Oh, let's rejoice today in a glorious Savior and a finished work. The final note is one of confidence. You'll see here in the song that Moses leads them in singing not only about the past but the future. He says, you know, the other people who are going to be our enemies in the promised land, when they see this, they're going to be amazed and they're going to be filled with fear and dread. And then he says in verse 17, "Thou shalt bring them," that's the purchased people, "thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance." Do you know what he's saying? Lord, you've done so much, you'll never fail to do all the rest. How does the New Testament put it? Romans chapter 8, verse 32. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely, with him freely give us all things?" On a personal level, has God saved you? Well, as we read in Philippians 1:6, he has begun a good work in you. He will not fail to fulfill it. He will fulfill it. He will complete it. He will perfect it to the day of Jesus Christ. The devil sometimes afflicts Christians with doubt. you're saved, but maybe at the end, you'll not make it. Maybe you could be saved here and be in hell forever. No, listen. Did God give His Son for you? Then every other blessing is found in Him. He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I want you to get that. It's better on before. For the worldling, this is as good as it gets. For the man without Christ, this is as good as it gets. Beyond now, beyond this life, there's nothing but the darkness and the doom, and the suffering, and the torment of hell. For the believer, it's blessing now and glory on ahead. But it's true of us as a church. 40 years is a long time. When I'm 40, I'll tell you how long it is. But being a wee fella, I don't know how what it is to be on the earth that long. I wish. 40 years is a long time. I can hardly believe, I describe now, when I talk to people, I describe things that were happening half a century ago. Can't believe it. Some of you can't either. Seems a long time. Just the flip of an eyelid, just a blip on a screen. So brief. We have seen something done in those 40 years. Have you seen souls saved? Believers blessed. Let me tell you, the God who started this work is the God who continued it. The God who has blessed will bless. The end is not yet. And the best has yet to be. Oh, the 1960s into the 70s, we saw a little reviving. A little reviving. Hundreds were saved in those years, indeed thousands. God did a great thing, and I count it one of the great privileges of my life to have been alive and in the work of God. But we have never yet seen a mighty, as Mr. Patterson described it in his prayer, a mighty tidal wave of revival. Can God do it? I believe He can. And furthermore, I believe He will. I don't say that God is going to change the politics of Ulster or of Westminster or of Europe. That's not my concern. But I will tell you what God will do, according to Revelation chapter 7. When the political powers are at their most diabolical, when Antichrist is stalking the earth, when he's visiting the church of God with vicious, vicious persecution, in that very time, God will move to save a multitude that no man can number. Out of every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation. And I think that includes us. The best is yet to be. Look up. Look up. Sing the song of God's redemption. I trust the Lord will use His word to encourage you. You're not a Christian. That He'll use His word to bring you to the Lamb, who alone can bring you out of darkness into light and from the power of Satan unto God. And if you are a Christian, that you'll go out of this place rejoicing to be in Christ and knowing it's well with your soul. Serve Him with gladness and look to Him to come and do His work, even to the fullness of revival. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray.